Well, we are looking at doubt and all these fun things, questions, uncertainty, the hiddenness of God, wrestling with these kind of things. Fun stuff. But we looked at mystery last week, and we've been in this part where we're saying, what is the nature of faith, and why do we struggle? Why do we butt up against that? Why don't we not like it? Oh, yes. Very good. I wasn't sure we had any tonight, but there we go. We do have some. But you all probably don't know our little phrase, do we? May the Lord be with you. Especially you. Yeah. There you go. It's a new one. New one tonight. May the Lord be with you. Good job. You dude, I knew you knew it. Good job. The kids are also going to be looking at doubt, confusion, uncertainty, and the hiddenness of God. No, I'm kidding. They separate them from me so as not to scare them. Well, we're looking at the nature of faith, why we don't like it, why we struggle with it. If I'm honest, and I think probably sometimes if you were honest, I'd like to think that God relates to people the way that Santa Claus does. There are naughty people who receive smiting, and there are nice people that receive blessings and gifts. And all, God is always checking his list to see who is naughty and who is nice. And the problem in the scriptures is the opposite is often true. Good and faithful people have lives of sorrow and disappointment that we often find. And those that we consider wicked and unrighteous seem to receive God's blessing. So the biblical record is confusing because as you're reading, it really raises both questions that we bring up in society. Why do bad things happen to good people and why do good things happen to bad people? And as it turns out, faithfulness to God is no guarantee of a life of what we would normally, maybe sometimes falsely, call blessing. Which pretty much shoots any holes in a view of life that says, I come to Jesus and everything's okay. I come to Jesus and I'm healthy, wealthy, and wise. The biblical record just kind of destroys that vision. Here's our thing that we want to wrestle with tonight. Is it possible to do all that God asks of you and still have your life fall apart? Think of John the Baptist, cousin to Jesus, born about 6 months apart. John seemed to know who Jesus was before anything else. He reacted in utero to his presence. And with John, think of this, for the first time, I don't think we get this. For the first time in 400 years, there is a prophetic voice speaking God's word to Israel. Like between Old Testament and New Testament, there's this 400 years of silence where God just kind of backs up. So for the first time in 400 years, like God and Israel are speaking again. And John the Baptist, man, he's a good fellow. He's there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's the forerunner, and he's walking around to people pointing, say, hey, behold, this is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. And I say that to say this, then it gets really confusing if you're reading the Bible and you come to Matthew chapter 11, and it's very strange because he is in prison, and he sends some people to ask Jesus a question. Are you the one to come, or should we expect somebody else? You're like, dude, you... Ever since you were a child, you knew who this was. It's a confusing question. John is quoting a phrase from Zechariah chapter 9. The Jews had this thing that was called remez. It was a way of hinting. It was a hinting method. So they would sometimes, Jesus does this a lot, they would quote a phrase, a word, a sentence from the Old Testament, and people knew it, so the whole context was in view, even though they didn't quote every verse. You see what I'm saying? So when John says, are you the one to come, he's got not just that phrase in Zechariah 9, but the whole context. And in two verses later, it speaks of a coming king bringing freedom to prisoners. So for me, it's like John asking Jesus, hey, when are you going to bail me out of the slammer? You know? And Jesus' reply is this, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Jesus combines here, he takes two Old Testament passages and just squeezes them together. One of them is Isaiah 35. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, ears of the deaf unstopped, they will leap, lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. And then this one you know, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. The Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. So Jesus is kind of doing what John's doing. I know you know these famous passages, and he's quoting them. But what's interesting, isn't it, is Jesus left out the part about proclaiming freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. So what you're to notice in that passage is what is left out, but then also what is included, because he added this phrase, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Yes, John, I am the one to come, but you're not getting out of prison. Blessed is the one who does not fall away. And we know John was beheaded sometime later. It would be nice if God were more easily manipulated and controlled. I always think when I was a little kid, I liked those cartoons where people rubbed the lamp and at least got three wishes. They always screwed it up, but you know, the first one should always be multitudes of wishes, you know? Come on. But I feel like we think that if God was more accustomed to designed to want the things that we want. And the scriptures, if we're honest, are frustrating because it paints a portrait of a God who says, I am worth following, but you won't always get what you want. Yes, John, I am the one who is to come, but you will also die in prison. Exciting stuff, right? Okay, Jeremiah receives pretty much an epic call to ministry, wouldn't you say? God, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. But Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm too young. Don't say I'm too young. You go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them. I'm with you and I will rescue you. Then the Lord touched his mouth and said to him, I put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and overthrow and to build and to plant. Sounds like an amazing opportunity, right? Here's Jeremiah years later. You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevail. I'm ridiculed every day. Everybody mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. And if I say I won't mention his word or speak of his name anymore, his word is in me like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. A bit later in the chapter, he laments. I mean, you want to talk about intense? Cursed be the day I was born. That's not enough. May the day my mother bore me not even be blessed. Matter of fact, cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning and a battle cry at noon, for he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave. Her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? Seemed like a deal too good to be true, and maybe it was. The word translated deceived in that first part can mean enticed or seduced. God, you seduced me into this. You set me apart from everybody else to be your mouthpiece, and here's what it's brought me: mockery, insult, threat, and persecution. Thanks. Here's our question. Is it possible to follow God and not have everything turn out okay? I think that's an interesting question. There are many more examples. We'll look at some of them. But is it possible to follow God and not have your life all tied up nicely, gift-wrapped with a pretty little red bow? King David has a heart for God. God, I want to build you a temple. David, you have too much blood on your hands. So David arranges all the blueprints, gathers all the materials from all over the world, did everything but lay down that first stone. Only Solomon would do that. Moses spends 40 years in Pharaoh's court, 40 years as a shepherd in Midian, 40 years leading the very unpleasant children of Israel into the promised land. And along the way, the people questioned his leadership and they revolted against him and they constantly complained. And Moses got them all the way to the edge of the promised land. And God said, that is far enough. And Moses died on that mountain in sight of the land that was promised him. This is not the stories we tell kids in Sunday school. Mary was probably around 11 or 13 when the angel announced her impending pregnancy. She's going to bear the Messiah into the world. And we're probably thinking in our minds, well, that would be kind of cool because Jesus could heal you when you're sick. You know, he could turn water into wine. He could multiply the food. He could teach you to walk on water. He could find all the best places to catch fish. But bearing the Messiah in the world comes at a cost. And so they bring Jesus into the world, and she and Joseph present Jesus at the temple, and Simeon says to them, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. That is not what the angel said. I mean, think of Mary's cost. Think of the anguish for her. Like one time Jesus is teaching in a house, and Mary and the brothers show up because they think that he's out of his mind, and they're going to take him away. And Jesus looks at the crowd and says, my mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God. And in a culture that valued biological family above everything else, those words stung. He often said words like that. Another time he was teaching and the crowd was so offended by what Jesus was saying, they were going to cast him off the side of a cliff, and Jesus kind of magically worked his way through the crowd and somehow people missed him and he got away. But Mary had to show up the next day to the well and to the marketplace and was surrounded by people who were so offended by her son's teaching that they were going to commit murder. And I wonder for her if Simeon's words constantly came back to her. I mean, Mary watched as Jesus' own brothers didn't believe him and kind of mocked him. She saw the one who is supposed to reign forever be accused, questioned, and plotted against by nonetheless the religious elite of the day. And of course, she saw him publicly humiliated, tortured, and executed. I mean, there was no way for her to imagine the prophetic import of Simeon's words in her life. Do you see a theme? Like if the theme last week is mystery, that just because God reveals and comes close and show his face and wants to be in relationship with us, there are still things that are hidden. God is such an overpowering light that it's like looking into the sun. You don't see the facets, the layers and dimensions because it's too much. So even in his revealing, there's a concealing. So the theme last week is mystery. The theme this week is faith also involves surrender. So it's the faith of surrender and also the surrender that is naturally involved in faith. John, the forerunner of Jesus, preparing the way for Jesus, dies in prison. Jeremiah, a prophetic ministry to the nations, cursed the day he was born. Moses, 40 years of leading complaining people in the wilderness, and dies within sight of the land that was promised. David, a man after God's own heart. No, you cannot build me a temple, David. Mary, we're going to invite you to bear the Messiah into the world, but a sword is going to pierce your soul. So you go to the New Testament and you go to Hebrews 11 and you turn to that great chapter of like, here's the Hall of Fame the hall of faith of Christians, these wonderful Christian men and women who saw God move in mighty ways because of their faith and obedience. And you turn one page over and it says, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. That's generally not the part of Hebrews 11 that we read. Here's my question. How many of us have fundamentally misunderstood the invitation to trust and follow Jesus? I'm not so sure in our culture that we haven't had this avalanche of cultural baggage and cultural assumptions so piled up on the good news that most people haven't really ever even heard the gospel. Certainly not Jesus' invitation to come and die. Usually the gospel is another consumer item in the religious marketplace. You get a great afterlife. Jesus is the answer. Jesus will heal you. Jesus will take care. Don't worry about that. The Bible has all the answers to every question, you see. And in church, what we've done is like, we want people in the kingdom, we want people in the church, so we give them this good news up front. Come, Jesus will make your life better. Later, we'll disciple you. Instead of right up front, do you want to follow Jesus? Okay, have you read Hebrews 11? You know, Zacchaeus, you're going to have to go back and pay people. Rich young ruler. Jesus isn't like, come on, come on, come on, get in the kingdom. Jesus is like, hey, go sell everything. I can't do that. Okay. Walks away pretty sad. So how many people have become angry and confused and disappointed and disillusioned with God because he hasn't come through for them in the way that they thought he should? In the way that they were told at the beginning. See, God's going to make it okay. I would offer us, American Christianity is no longer, I used to kind of be nice about this. I'm no longer nice with this anymore. American Christianity is no longer a call into the unpredictable life of faith. Like all the things that we've been talking about these last, what, 6-7 weeks of the good of not knowing. God doesn't give you everything. There's still a great mystery. God releases you just to be human and know what you can and move with that. And there's other gifts of uncertainty like humility. Wow, our culture needs some deep-seated humility. Learning, pursuit of truth so you don't get too comfortable. Growing because you're enlarged in the waiting. What we talked about when we looked at the faith maps, like as Christians have seen the journey of Christians throughout the centuries, there seems to be this time where there is doubt and confusion and it's no longer easy and it doesn't seem to make sense and you have to push through. It seems in history there is this dark night of the soul and there is this wall that you have to push through. And that even though God deeply loves us and wants to show us his face and befriend us, there still is a deep mystery again because God is an overpowering light. He is known as unknown. And then there's this call to surrender. So American Christianity really isn't a call into this unpredictable life of faith, but instead it's generally an invitation into the comfort and the security and the predictability of religion. Come in here, we have a fire and some hot chocolate, it's nice and warm, we're in, they're out, we're right, they're wrong, Jesus is the answer, the Bible has all the answers to all the things that you're questioning. You see, certainty. Now, for me, the disciples give me a great deal of hope. They aren't particularly bright or faith-filled people or quick to catch on. Matter of fact, in the words of Luke, they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were continually rebuked for missing the point of Jesus' teaching. But that happened so often that at one point they actually started to get it. And Jesus is sitting with them and he asked them, who do you all say that I am when you're talking? And Peter answers for all of them and says, you are the promised Christ, the one that the Jews have been waiting for. And Jesus affirms his answer and says, Peter, that just doesn't come and rise up out of you. Heaven has revealed that to you. And then he says, don't go tell anybody. Which he often did that, and it's kind of mysterious. But at this point, you think, at this point in your ministry, Jesus, wouldn't you want people to know that? And I think it's because they figured out, they're on his coattails, they figured out, hey, this might be the Messiah, but they had no idea what Messiahship entailed. So Jesus begins to explain to them, man, this is a long road. This is a long journey ahead of suffering, and it ends with a cross. So he revealed that he must suffer. And I got to tell you, that violated the number one rule in the Messiah playbook. Messiahs don't suffer and die. Crucifixion is what happens to failed messiahs. Can you imagine being a disciple and he's telling you ahead of time, I'm headed towards this journey of complete and utter failure? I mean, in the Jewish mind, the Messiah is to restore Israel's good fortunes and to lift her back up from her poverty by crushing Rome and crushing all the Gentile nations around her. So this is offensive to Jewish sensibility. So much so that Peter says, Jesus, come here, we got to talk. And rebukes, I mean, the passage just rebukes Jesus. There's Peter. He's my patron saint. I love that. Jesus, come here. You don't quite have this picture right. Let me help you out. And then here's what Jesus does. Jesus takes his impending crucifixion and uses it as a picture of here's what a disciple is. Take up your cross. This is offensive to follow me. I'm going to give you an image and a picture. And it's a picture of taking up your cross, which is a renunciation of your rights in the first century. Only criminals would pick up a cross in Jewish society because your friends and your family and everybody that was close to you, they would be dead to you. Your life as you knew it would be over. Jesus says, to follow me is preparation for dying. Yourself, your privileges, your entitlements, all of those are surrendered. So the cross, or Golgotha, is not only the place where he dies, and the cross is not only the instrument where Jesus dies, but it's where we die. That old self that we prop up by what we do, that's where we find identity, what we have, who we're connected and in relationship with, what do people think of us, that old self is gone. Those sinful desires, those impulses and urges and longings and natural tendencies, they're no longer on the throne of your life reigning. They're gone because you have now submitted to something bigger, way bigger. But we are consumers at our heart. And often our lives are built on the foundation of self-indulgence and self-gratification. Like a big question for us is, what do I want? N.T. Wright was talking about that. Like, where do I find fulfillment? What do I want and what do I need to do to get what I want? Those are twin questions that often drive us. And Jesus is summoning us to abandon the project of somehow of extracting life through what Jesus calls the self. There's a difference between existence. You exist, but do you have life? Do you have life in the full? Jesus says, you need to abandon this project where you're trying to dig deep into self and somehow extract life from that. When Jesus talked about the self, it's that way of life characterized by exalting the self, by glorifying the self, by promoting the self, by trying to do everything in the strength of self. All that's got to die. Every impulse to assume control and authority, to grab the reins is a phrase we use, to be in the driver's seat, all that has to die. And you surrender to Christ and follow him into the unknown. And you say, but what if it's a life of suffering and hardship and at times disappointment? Then Jesus says to you, it's worth it. I don't know what else to add to that. Peter, dadgummit, Jesus, we've lost everything to follow you. We've left our villages and our jobs and fishing where we got our identity and the people we know and our families. Peter, you will be paid back 100 times in this life and the life to come. You're not giving up anything. So Jesus would say, it is worth it. He is the treasure. And friends, this is difficult. I've had turmoil all week. It's one of those where I don't enjoy this, but I feel like when you, our old pastor used to say, when you die someday, I want you to have heard this. Because I feel like this is part of the truth as well. We're really big on the God loves you. He does all that, but it's this part as well. So our question is, will we follow God even when it hurts? Some of the biggest anguish of being a pastor is over the years to have watched people walk away from the faith. I remember one time I had a guy, man, he was a huge weightlifter, was going to walk away from his wife and kids. And I mean, friends, everything in me, I'm almost grabbing him by the front of his shirt. I'm reading him Bible patches saying, dude, when you walk away, you don't know what's happening. You're building a callus. And a lot of times you won't ever come back. And he is weeping. And yet he stood up and walked out. Will we follow God even when it hurts? I had to ask myself this week, are we primarily interested in the benefits of followership rather than the God we are following? Are we interested in all that we receive from, like, if we've turned this into a religion, are we as a people just interested in, oh, we get this, we get a good afterlife, and we get this and that, instead of like, well, but it's about the God we're following. Have the benefits of the faith so seduced us and caught our attention more than actually Christ himself, so that when we're singing, when we're worshiping, it really isn't all that exciting because we're more about the benefits than Christ. You know why we don't like faith at the end of the day? Not only does faith demand mystery so that you have faith, and so many people are coming into religion or coming into church and they say, well, if I give my life to Christ, there'll be some certainty. I'll have answers. I'll have some things figured out. And we found out last week, not necessarily. It's like a fog. You see Jesus' face and that's what God's like, but there's still a deep, deep mystery. Why does God do this? He does this in this situation, does this, and it seems very confusing. So you don't get a lot of certainty. And the other reason is because faith demands surrender. There's like no way around it. The path of Jesus that's laid out for us is cruciform. It's cross-shaped. No way around that. John's got this cool image that I like. He records an incident after Jesus had risen from the dead, and you know it. Remember when Jesus asked Peter if he loved him 3 times, and it says this, the 3rd time he said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the 3rd time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Verily, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said, follow me. How's that for a gospel invitation? Peter, when you're older, you're going to be stretched out and taken where you don't. In other words, you're going to be martyred. Follow me. Wow. Peter turned and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said, Lord, what about him? I mean, if I'm going to be torn apart, what about that guy? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Yowzos. It's kind of funny in this sense that he gives Peter insight into his death, which is pretty, like I wonder how much time passed between these quotes. And then he's looking back at John because John's walking a little bit of close. And John and Peter, I got to tell you, in the Gospel of John, this is the funny part. You're saying, how is this funny? Well, John and Peter had this competitive relationship. Here's how John writes the resurrection account. Peter and the other disciple ran to the tomb to see. The other disciple outran Peter and got there first. John really wants you to know he's a little bit faster than Peter. So there's kind of this competitive relationship between them, and he's walking a little close, and Peter inquires about him, and Jesus says to them, "What is that to you?" Evidently, following Jesus doesn't mean he's calling you to live the same life everybody else will live. How God will lead you can't always be predicted on the basis of how he's led other people. How God will lead you in the future can't always be predicted on the basis of how God has led you in the past. I got to be honest, if I'm a chooser, I'm choosing John's future over Peter's. But it isn't a vote. See, as much as I want to name and claim a life with no risk or suffering, the biblical record just doesn't support that. The scriptures say no such thing. A life without risk is a life without faith, and without faith is it impossible to please God. That's what the scriptures say. As much as I want to name, well, I'm going to do this, and I know that this, I hear this all the time, well, God will protect. Yeah, he will, and I believe that ultimately, but always. I was talking to someone this past week and told him about the building we really wanted on Keystone, and we worked for months for that building. I still can't drive on that part of Keystone, and worked for months and get to the table, and the guy says, "I don't want to sell the building anymore." It made no sense. And people, whenever I tell that story, without a doubt, people go, "Well, obviously that wasn't the building that God had for you." And I think, you know what, that sounds nice, but how many times was Paul sent to a city by God and Paul looked out at people and said, "Satan prevented me from going there"? There's a battle. It isn't. God doesn't always in this lifetime get his will. There's a battle, and sometimes it's evil. So it's nice to say that, well, just move past the building because obviously, well, maybe. I don't know. See? Many of us, and I certainly at times, have succumbed to the lie that if we follow Jesus, everything will be okay. And what I mean by okay is there will be comfort, and there will be security, and there will be safety. And that just isn't the biblical witness. Here's my question, and I leave it with you because I want to be like Jesus. I want to leave questions. What do we do when we follow him and it doesn't work out the way we plan? Where do we go? What happens when our biggest fears come true? And how many of us have learned this the hard way, and we find out that the presence of God is not found in the absence of suffering and disappointment, but in the midst of it? What do you do when you find out that that hard lesson in life is the presence of God just isn't there on the 75-degree San Diego weather type of days, but actually the presence of God is found more profoundly often in the disappointment and the heartbreak and the pain? So it's not in the absence of those things, which often people preach, these will be, but the presence of God is deeply found in the midst of them. No wonder many people are disappointed with faith and God and disillusioned because they have embraced a character of God who wants to keep them safe. Miguel de Unamuno. I've wanted to say that all day. I keep changing my fun names, you know? I like that one. He says, "Those who believe that they believe in God, but without passion in their hearts, without anguish in mind, without uncertainty, without doubt, without an element of despair, even in their consolation, believe in the God idea, not God himself." May the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit crush our God ideas so that we might know the wild abandon of the one who is not safe. I always liked that in C.S. Lewis writing. He's wild, he's huge. Is he tame? No, he's not safe. He's wild, he goes where he will. He does this in this situation, he does this, and he's different in these situations. but believe in the God idea, not God himself. I think this is why Brennan Manning used this as a benediction. I think this comes from, if I'm right, a mentor of Henry Nouwen's used to say this, and Brennan Manning picked this up, and this always became his benediction, and I kind of like it. I don't like it in my life, but I like the way it sounds. May all your expectations be frustrated, and may all your plans be thwarted. May all your desires be withered into nothingness, so that you may experience the powerlessness and the poverty of a child and be able to sing and dance in the love of God, who is the Father, Son, and Spirit. Are we willing to abandon the life we plan so as to have the life that God has waiting for us? Monday or Saturday, catch us then. We're a fickle people, and I think that's why God called us into a church, and why God called us to say, hey, every week, open this story. Sing these songs from your heart, because this way is long and difficult. It's good. It's best. It certainly has highlights along the way. You're deeply loved. But there's also risk. There's not the promise of complete security and safety. There's a promise of an end, a good end, the end that he had planned from the beginning. What does it mean to have that God idea that all of us have at some point? Because when things strike us, it's like, oh God, what do we all have that a little bit. What does it mean to break apart that glass house we've built of this idea and to embrace this wild God who calls us into risk? Heavenly Father, your words sometimes are hard. There's no way around it. Sometimes they bring such comfort in ease and goodness, and it's like a balm to our soul. And other times, they're just hard. We're like the people that you told parables to. We're kind of itching our heads and walking away going, what? And we think of all these characters in the Bible who had these epic calls and things, these missions and tasks that you gave them to do, where they were just, we think, boy, they're fabulous up front, but sometimes don't count the cost in the middle. So help us. We sing that a lot, that we are prone to wonder. It is easy to look around and see green pastures in everybody else's yard. Help us win those difficult times. Like, we're often so like, we get offended, and pretty much the way of Jesus goes out the window right away. Somebody does something to us and we're not willing to forgive. We sing about discipleship, but then someone along the path does something that challenges our way of being. And so quickly do we walk away from this difficult road. We ask, we're just asking tonight, even as we sing, that let these songs be prayers, that Holy Spirit, you would well up within us, that we would be people that long for the way of Jesus and that live it. In those difficult circumstances, may we know your presence. That's what we ask. In the midst of harsh things coming our way, when the weather gets really bad and it's a tornado all around us, would we know your presence? And would we deeply embrace the way of Jesus? It is in your great name we pray. Amen.